We're turning this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's first letter to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, we will be getting the focal point for our message here in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sure that when your family gets together for holidays, one of the things that they enjoy doing is telling stories about each other, telling stories about when you were kids. And in my family, people do that, and usually the same stories get repeated over and over and over again, every Thanksgiving, every Christmas, and so forth. And one of the ones that my mom likes to tell about me is about when I was learning to type. I was homeschooled for about half of my education, and my mom was my main teacher. And she taught me to type. And I was kind of a perfectionist. She always kind of laughs at the way that I tried to learn. Just very dissatisfied whenever I'd make a mistake. And y'all who are learning to type now have it so easy with computers, where just at a click of a button, everything gets straightened out and aligned and justified and whatever else, but it used to be a very tedious thing. And my mom reminds me of how whenever I would make a mistake, particularly if I was just getting started, I would immediately rip the paper out of the typewriter and crumple it up, throw it on the ground, and start all over. And often there would be these mounds of paper all over the floor around me, until I finally got it right. I just did not want to make a mistake. One of the hardest things about typewriters in the formatting is trying to center a phrase or a line on a page. And it has to do with counting the number of characters in each word or the phrase that you want to put up there and figuring out how many you have to space over to get it just right so that there's an equal amount of space on the left and on the right. And it's just terribly tedious the way it used to be. Getting things a little bit off center when I was typing was frustrating, but I suppose it really was not the end of the world. There are times when getting off center can have just drastic consequences. How about when you're driving down the highway at 70 miles an hour and you start to doze off and your car begins to veer from the center of your lane? If you don't realize what's going on, it could be a deadly thing to be off center. What if somehow, this wouldn't happen, but what if somehow our planet got just a hair off course? Somehow it veered off center of the orbit around the sun, whether just a little bit too far away or just a little bit closer. And if you get off center and you keep going a little bit off center very long, eventually you're going to be way off center. And it can have devastating consequences. Well, I bring that up because we're going to begin talking here about what needs to be at the center of our ministry as a local church. We have spent a couple of weeks now carefully identifying what is our mission as the body of Christ. And we have said several times, having looked at the scripture, that our mission is to glorify God by making and by maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. What we still need to do, and this will take us some time, is to talk about what all is involved in the process that God uses to make somebody a disciple of Christ and then to mature somebody as a disciple of Christ. And there are many things, many rites and many biblical things that are a part of that process. But some things are more important than others. Some things deserve priority. Some things deserve the greatest emphasis, and we want to be sure that we are putting first things first. We want to be sure that we have a right biblical sense of proportion, of emphasis, and especially that we keep the central things central and the secondary things secondary. And as we begin today and also next week, we will be talking about what are the most core, central, essential elements as we strive to pursue our mission of making and maturing disciples. So that'll be our first question today. What should be at the center of a church's ministry? What is so important and around which everything else revolves that we need to hit this thing hard again and again to make sure that we are on course and constantly evaluating our ministry to ensure that we are putting first things first? What should be at the center? I think we get a beginning of a sense, the answer to that question, if we read the Bible's first statement regarding local church life. It is not 1 Timothy, but this is by way of background for that. You know what the Bible's very first statement of local church life is? We actually read it last week in our scripture passage in the service. It comes from Acts chapter 2. When the Church of Jesus Christ was founded, of course, you had a famous sermon preached by Peter on that occasion. You had many people who responded to that sermon. And then at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you have a summary of what the local church started to shape up like. And the very first statement regarding local church life in the New Testament, as far as an actual church and what was going on, would be Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to certain activities. The word devoting themselves there means to attend to something regularly, to give your attention to something constantly, all the time. In other words, this was the staple of the church, though they were doing many things, I'm sure. What they were focusing on the most and regularly were these four things. First of all, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, it says to fellowship. Thirdly, to breaking of bread. And fourthly, to prayer. In our series, eventually, we will end up talking about all four of those things. But I don't think it is just coincidence that the very first thing in that list is the matter of apostolic teaching or doctrine. That is, by the direction of the Holy Spirit in writing His Word, the very first thing on the list, these people were all about the apostles' teaching. In other words, this was a word-oriented or a word-centered group of people that was developing. They revolved their lives and their activity as a church around instruction, around teaching. There were many other things they did. There were other things beyond the essential items here that I'm sure they did too. I'm sure they had fun together, sharing their lives together. I'm sure there were times when they just sat around and philosophized and gave their opinions about current events or even their opinions about certain things the Bible maybe hinted at, and they're trying to do the best they can to go beyond the Scriptures and answer questions perhaps that weren't there. But everything else was secondary. What this was all about primarily was authoritative instruction, in this case, directly from the mouths of the apostles. And later on, the Lord would guide those apostles to put down this truth in Scripture so that we have, in essence, the content of what they were being taught in the books of the New Testament. This was a word-centered church. And we could go to any number of places to develop that point, but probably in all the New Testament, the best place would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Let me start by reading this passage, 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. These things write I unto thee, Paul writing to Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, when he begins there at verse 14, he says, "These things write unto thee." These things write I unto thee. And without understanding what things he is referring to, we'd be a little lost here to appreciate what's going on in the rest of the passage. What is he talking about when he says, "These things write I unto thee"? Ultimately, he is referring to the entire epistle. And for the most part, this is a very practically oriented epistle that is dealing with a lot of specifics about local church life. In all the New Testament, if you were to ask, is there a manual for what ought to be going on in the local church? I mean, spelling out specifics, categories of activities or making decisions or dealing with problems, probably the fullest thing like a manual would be the book of 1 Timothy. And Paul does deal with a great many topics. Let me just list them out for you. The things that he has already discussed up to this point, which would have been in his mind as he wrote that statement at the end of chapter 3, would be as follows. These topics. There has been a great deal said about the need for the pastor to refute false teachers. That has come up at the beginning of chapter 1. It's going to come up again at the beginning of chapter 4. It's going to come up again at the beginning of chapter 6. Refuting false teachers. There have been some things said in chapter 2 about prayer and who it is that we're supposed to pray for, especially as a church. And what ought to be some of the priorities in prayer as we gather together to go before the Lord? And who ought to be praying in public? And he does speak there about the role of men in leading that particular aspect of church life. And then, since he brought up the issue of men leading in prayer, he says, I need to say something about the role of women in the church, which is what he discusses toward the end of chapter 2, the role of women. And you get into some teaching there that is very unpopular in our day, having to do with male leadership in the church, and on the other hand, with the matter of modesty in the lives of women in the church. That rounds out chapter 2. In chapter 3, since he has talked about men and about leadership, he devotes most of that chapter 3 to the leaders and to the qualifications that must be characteristic of their lives. First of all, the elders in the church, and secondly, the deacons in the church. And later on in the book, not just in chapter 3, but in chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, and chapter 6, toward the end of the chapter, there is a lot said about the personal life, especially the personal life of the preacher of the gospel. He gets into all kinds of other topics. If you drop down to chapter 5, he begins to speak about how to go about rebuking people, but most of that chapter is devoted to the treatment of widows in the church. And how do you know who is a widow? What are the qualifications of a widow who would be entitled to receive official church support? Pretty detailed information about that very practical matter. Later on in chapter 6, he gets into addressing slaves and masters and their relationships between each other. You can imagine one of these early churches. You'd have a situation where during the week, one man is a slave of another man, and he spends his days, I don't know, throwing out the trash, cleaning the floor, making the meal, serving the table. And then they come together on the Lord's Day, both of them as Christians, and they're sitting right next to each other. That's going to need some instruction, how you handle those kinds of relationships. And that's what he talks about in verse 1, beginning there in chapter 6. And then, going along with that, much of chapter 6 has to do with instructions toward rich people, wealthy people in the assembly and what ought to be their attitude toward their wealth and how they use their money. Now, that's not an exhaustive list of the kinds of questions that could come up and how we ought to be behaving and conducting ourselves in local church life. Those were apparently pressing issues in this assembly, but they certainly are illustrative of how we go about relating to each other and living together as a local church. And some of the standards are quite high, actually. Particularly for those of us in leadership, you read chapter 3, you read chapter 4, and there is a great deal of pressure about our own lives personally, about the lives of our families, about how we lead the people of God. And the standards are high for everybody in this book, and particularly the leaders, and there's a lot of precision in how you go about making church choices. A widow shows up and she wants money. She is destitute. Well, Paul says, don't just pull out your wallet and start giving. You've got to ask some questions. You've got to investigate. You've got to be intentional and deliberate about making sure this woman qualifies for that kind of support. You don't just start handing out money to anybody who asks. And he is quite detailed in some of these instructions and puts a lot of pressure on people in the church. And somebody asked, why do you have to have such high standards? Why do you have to be so precise? Why do you have to spell things out so carefully regarding local church life? Well, because of what the church is called upon to do. That is where verse 15 comes up. Listen to what he says. He says that he is writing these things about how we ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, given what the church is on behalf of God in the world, given the highness of the calling and the ministry and the function of the church in the world, that's why it takes such careful attention even to supposedly little things. Because everything in the church, everything ends up in some way reflecting on what it is we're doing. Everything in some way ends up contributing to or detracting from our function, which is spelled out there in verse 15. We're not just a bunch of people getting together to do the best we can and encourage ourselves and kind of make it through life. No, there is a lot more at stake in how the church conducts itself. And here's what's at stake, what he says there in verse 15. This passage has been called the heart of the pastoral corpus. Talking there not just about 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy and Titus, as to why the Apostle Paul is so careful about spelling out so many things in local church life. This verse is the heart and soul of that. It puts all those instructions into proper perspective. And one commentator, this is William Mounts, he says the reason the church must accept Paul's teaching in this letter is that the church is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a protector of the truth. As God's house, it must protect God's gospel, and at precisely this point, the Ephesian church is failing. This mandate, he says, is not optional. The church is the household of the living and the judging God. It must maintain its sanctity because of its essential function as a guardian of the truth. Now, to flesh that out, let's look more closely at verse 15. And what we're going to find there is that there are some metaphors or some images that Paul uses to describe the function of the church. And he says, first of all, that we are the house or the household of God. We talked about some of this already in Ephesians. That one of the things that makes the church so special is that in a very real and in a way that is not true of the rest of the world, this is where God lives. And we're not talking again about the building. We're talking about the people and the corporate group of people This is the way through which God manifests His personal presence in the world. That ought to give it some special status in our minds. The word household, probably even more than talking about God's dwelling, is focusing on the idea of the church as the family of God. In other words, we are all bound together with God as our Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, this is not true of any other organization in the world. And in case we need some further explanation of what it means that the church is God's household, you have these other phrases here. It says, secondly, that this is the church of the living God. To highlight the idea that this is not some dead, kind of static thing. It's not like we're gathering together to give honor and worship to a piece of wood or a statue like the people in Ephesus would have been worshiping in their temple. This is the church of the living God. You're not just worshiping a memory. You're not just worshiping a statue. This God is alive and He is active in your midst, and probably implying that in fact if you don't act according to that privilege, this living God is going to start acting against you in judgment. And Peter tells us that judgment must begin in the house of God. And then you find this final phrase, two ideas put together, the pillar and ground of the truth. We think of a pillar, we think of some structure that's holding up a building. Maybe a big piece of cement, or maybe some kind of a collection of beams and metal framework that holds up a roof. And that certainly would have been the idea of a pillar, but it's not so much that the church is holding something up like a building, but it is holding something up in the sense of putting it up high so everybody can see it. That is, putting on display what? It says the pillar of the truth. Taking God's truth, to which the world is blinded, and about which there is so much confusion, and raising it up high, visible for everybody to see, it is a pillar in the sense that it puts God's truth on display. And secondly, it says it is the ground of the truth. That phrase could be a little bit misleading. It is not that we are the source of it and it finds its foundation in us. It is the truth that creates the church, not the other way around. This word is actually kind of hard to define precisely because it's the only time that it occurs in the New Testament. However, there are three other times where the adjective that is built off the same root as this noun does occur, and in every case it is translated something like this: firm, steadfast, that is unmovable. It is there and it is fixed and it's not going anywhere. And that seems to be the idea here of the church as the foundation of the truth. Not in the sense that we create the truth, but that we are holding it firm. We are holding on tight to it. We are not letting it be stolen. We are not allowing it to be corrupted. We are holding it firmly and protecting it in the world. Which means, if we wanted to summarize the whole phrase, we would say this: the church takes God's truth and it holds it up and it holds it firmly. And because that is what we are called of God to do, that we are representing God in this world by putting His truth on display and by guarding it from all corruption, that is why there are such high standards that we are being called upon to abide by in this book. The church is all about truth. Are we agreed on that? That the church primarily is not about people? That the church is not primarily about activity? that the church is not primarily about friendship. All of that is involved, but primarily the church is about truth. Proclaiming and defending God's truth in the world. And actually, if you think about all those other elements, the key to all those other things is going to be the truth. How do you help people? How do you bring people to Christ and make disciples? How do you mature them? How do you encourage them? How do you build them up? How do you build friendship as the body of Christ? Isn't that true that all of that happens as people are exposed to truth? None of our ministries occur in a vacuum. It is the truth that must be at the center because it is the truth that makes everything else happen. Now, ultimately, when Paul speaks of the truth that we are holding high and holding tightly, it's going to encompass the entirety of Scripture. And we have, more than any other group in the history of the world, the New Testament church has more of God's truth written down. Which means we have more to study, more to proclaim, more to defend, and more to use in people's lives. And I want to expand on that as we go along here. Our first question was simply this. What should be at the center of the church? The answer we have found is the center must be God's truth, His Word, His revelation. Now we're going to ask a why question. Why must the Word be at the center of the church? And we've already suggested some of the answers. I just want to expand on it so we are sure to have the right thinking and realize just how thoroughly God deals with these things in Scripture. Why must the Word be at the center of the church? I would say, first of all, because to honor God's Word is to honor God Himself. To honor God's Word is to honor God. Now, those of us who are conservative in our theology and in our doctrine of Scripture sometimes are accused of what people call bibliolatry, which is the idea that you people worship the Bible as though it were a god, as though it were some idol. And usually when people talk that way, it is because of their questioning specifically about the doctrine of inerrancy. That is, the idea that because this book came from God, this book is entirely true and trustworthy. It doesn't contain any mistakes. It doesn't contain any errors. The doctrine of inerrancy, God's Word is truth, is all that that's saying. Because of the need to insist on that in the face of so many contemporary attacks that question details of God's Word because of people's perspective of science or history or probability or whatever, when we come back and take a firm stand on that issue, we are sometimes accused of worshiping the Bible. Now, how do you respond to that? Because that sounds like pretty serious accusation. We don't want to worship a book. We want to worship God. We don't want to have any idols. So what do we say when people accuse us of bibliolatry? I would say just imagine that you wrote a book. And somebody opens that book and starts to skim through it and says, you know, I kind of like this part. That's pretty good. That's helpful. They read a few pages later and they say, nah, that doesn't suit me very well. I don't agree with that. Tell you what, I'm going to rip out this page. I like that part. I don't like this part. Let's get rid of this part and let's go with what this says over here. And somebody approaching something you've written with a kind of pick and choose mentality, whatever suits you, whatever seems reasonable to you, isn't it true that you would take that personally? Isn't it true that their attitude towards your book is a reflection of their attitude toward you and your wisdom and whether you knew what you were talking about? And that is all that's going on in the doctrine of inerrancy. How can you honor God and question the validity, the trustworthiness of anything He has said? And when you put a high premium on Scripture, you are, in effect, putting a high premium on the God who spoke those words. You cannot glorify God without giving respect and without giving priority to what God has said. Let me read to you a few verses along those lines. The psalmist wrote, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." Psalm 119, verse 161. He says in an earlier verse, verse 48, "And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Now that actually sounds like an expression of worship or veneration, because lifting up hands in the Old Testament is a reference to worship. Timothy talks about lifting up holy hands in prayer. That's what that's talking about. And he's saying, with reference to the revelation, I'm going to offer worship, not because I'm taken up with, you know, words on a page, but because I do see this as an expression of yourself, and it does deserve honor. The Lord says in Isaiah 66:2, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." My point has been that we must put the word at the center of the church, because to honor God's word is to honor God himself. And you know that that is one of the great motivations of a preacher. That no matter what happens as a result of this or that sermon, if all I have done is to unfold what God says, God is pleased. And that ultimately is what it's all about. And do you realize that that is also something that you ought to be thinking about as you hear the Word of God, as you encounter it personally? Even though as I read something or hear something, it may not seem directly and immediately applicable to my life right now, like when I walk out of this door. That doesn't matter, really. God is going to deal with my needs through the whole process at some point, and He is going to minister to me spiritually. But it should be enough that I have sat and listened to God, and because I am concerned about His glory, I respect whatever He says. Whether or not I understand it at the moment, whether or not it seems immediately relevant to me, I am offering Him worship by hanging on the words from His mouth. Now, the second reason why the Word must be at the center of the church is because God's Word is the instrument of conversion. God's Word is what He uses to bring people to spiritual life, to make them those disciples of Christ. Let me read you some other verses. Paul writes that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. James writes, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth." How? How did God bring us forth, give us the new birth? By the Word of truth. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." God's Word is the instrument of conversion. And sometime I'd encourage you to read through the book of Acts. And as we are so amazed by how the church got off the ground so quickly and spread so rapidly and won so many people to Christ, notice the many times that in connection with the spread of the church, it said things like this: "And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Or in connection with people coming to Christ and churches being founded, it said, "And the word spread," or "the word multiplied," or "the word increased." I've got all those verses here. We're not going to take the time to look at them, but it is a striking thing to note that it is the expansion of the Word that produces the expansion of the church. Do we desire to make disciples? Do we desire to see people come to Christ through the ministry of this church. It is not going to happen merely by our living a right life in the world. It is not going to happen merely by our showing love. That is all something God uses in the process. But at some point, if anybody is going to come to Christ, there must be an exposure to the Word of God. And actually, this is a very comforting thing to us. That when we see the miracle that has to take place in somebody's heart for them to choose to follow Christ, it is not ultimately up to us and our charisma. It is not up to us and our tricks. It is not up to us and our persuasiveness. That is the role of the Word of God. Point. Get the Word out. That is the only hope there is. That is the only thing that is going to produce that change. And furthermore, for a third reason, if we are concerned that when these disciples come, they would be matured, what we find is that God's Word is also the instrument of sanctification. Not just conversion, but growth and maturity. This is what produces more Christ-like disciples. And this is another reason why it deserves to be central. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul told the Ephesian elders, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And it is this word, he says, which is able to build you up. It's interesting, I quoted a moment ago from Peter. And Peter, in chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Peter, had said that it is this seed of the Word of God that gives us life. And then he continues a few verses later, in chapter 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And that's a very vivid image as you think about a baby. He has come forth from his mother's womb, and he has been produced by the seed of the Father, and its life is out there and it exists. But the only hope for the life to continue in existence is to enjoy and to taste and to drink of the milk. And that is why he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow. It's great to be alive spiritually, but that is not the end. There is this growth that is in view, and that comes, and it doesn't say just, you know, take in the Word. This is what's so challenging about this statement. And having had five babies, I think I know what it's like when he says, like newborn babies desire the milk. This is a thirst, this is a hunger that will be satisfied. And they will not be quiet until it's satisfied. And it is driven, and it is passionate, and it is, I must have it, and I must have it now, or I'm going to make your life miserable. Right? That is the image. That ought to be the hunger. That is what is produced in the heart of somebody who has been born by the seed. He wants more of it because he knows that is key to his growth. The Word of God ought to be at the center because it is the instrument of sanctification. I think as well of what Jesus said in Matthew when somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And he began to quote from Deuteronomy about loving God with all your heart. And did you know that the Lord actually added a phrase to that verse that brings out what was already implied by the statement, love the Lord your God with all your heart? He said, as a part of that, love the Lord your God with all your mind. As if to say, what you think about, what fills your mind, and what you expel from your mind, the way you use your mind is an indication of how committed you are to God. And this becomes not just a way by which we grow, becomes a way by which we show love to the God who has saved us. So for these and I'm sure many other reasons, we could say that the Word of God deserves the central place in the ministry of a church. And now we have just one more question. We've talked about what, we've talked about why, and now we talk about how. How do we keep the Word at the center of the church? And I want to suggest several things here, and this will be expanded as we go on into other messages. How do we keep the Word at the center of the church? First of all, we do that by keeping preaching as the centerpiece of our services and our gatherings together. Remember Acts chapter 2? That is what they were doing when they gathered together. It was all about the apostles' doctrine, first and foremost. Right here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, what does Paul tell Timothy in verse 13 that he ought to focus on with the people in the church or the churches of Ephesus? Till I come, give attendance to reading, probably a reference there to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine. That is what is the staple, the substance of our gatherings together. And though it is all worship and it is all a part, everything we do in our services is a part of worship and ministry as a church. This is the focal point. This is the main thing we come here for. Even if the world says, that doesn't work anymore in our postmodern society. People don't like to sit and listen to a monologue. That is viewed as boring. That is viewed as irrelevant. People want to be engaged in dialogue. People want something less authoritative. They want to state their opinion. They want to be involved. No matter what the world may say, this is the mandate for what needs to be happening in the church. And I'm so thankful that this church has that tradition and has that conviction that it is all about preaching. When we gather together, that is the focus. That is such an important thing that we actually are going to have a whole separate message devoted to the role of preaching in the life of a local church. So we're going to move on here to the second answer to the question, how do we keep the Word at the center of the church? Well, at this point, it starts to hit home. Because if you have a taste for preaching, it's not too hard to listen to a sermon, but that's not the end of the process. And I would say that flowing from the preaching and what I've just pointed out, another way we keep the Word at the center of the church is by how we respond to the preaching that we hear. It is very encouraging at the end of a service for somebody walking out the door to say kind and thankful and positive words about what they have heard. But the real test as to whether this or that sermon was meaningful to you is, okay, now what? You maybe heard some things you hadn't heard before. You maybe were instructed in some truth and fit something together a little bit better. Maybe you were inspired and you feel better now than you did when you walked in. But response is the issue now. Are you going to do what you were challenged to do? Are you going to seek the grace of God to follow through? I remember the words of Paul regarding the conversion of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He reflected on when they first heard the gospel. And he said it was thrilling to him because when they heard the Word of God, they accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And Paul says about the Thessalonians that because that is their perspective of the Word being God's Word, what do? They turn from their idols. They turn to Christ. They're living a life that is waiting for Christ to return. It was not just, what are you thinking as you sit in a service and hear something? It is, What are you doing in response? That really is the test as to whether or not the Word is at the center of a ministry. Number three, we want to keep the Word at the center by basing our church's decisions on the Word. As we go about having to determine policies, ministries, programs, responses to problems, how do we go about making those decisions? The church has a head, and the head is not the pastor. The head is Christ, and Christ has spoken objectively in the pages of Scripture. And in one way or another, whether through direct precept or through principle or by way of example, God gives guidance to His church through what has been revealed. So that the very first question the leadership and the people of a church ought to be considering is not, well, will this work? Will people like this? Does this make sense to me? The first question in every choice, if we're going to be word-centered, is, has God in His Word said anything about this? Is there any guidance, even by way of some principle or example that we can derive that would help us determine the mind of God about this specific issue? That would be a way to know whether we are word-centered. Number four, we are word-centered by guarding against doctrinal error. And again, this is a huge emphasis in the pastoral epistles. In fact, this is how it all started in verse 3. He says, he left Timothy at Ephesus so that he might charge some to teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And there are some very direct statements about the need for the minister of the gospel to be militant for the truth, to be exposing of error. In other words, a word-centered ministry is not always going to be what would appear to be positive. There is a negative side to the ministry of the Word. If we're concerned about the truth, it means we are concerned to expose and deal with and separate from error. And a church is not word-centered fully when all that it does is say positive things. A part of the ministry of the Word is negatively identifying and confronting error. That becomes another test. And then finally, and ending with what I was saying previously regarding application, to be a word-centered church, this is how you do it. The Word must be central in our personal lives. Not just in our corporate or church life. The Word must be central in our personal lives. After all, we're talking about a church. What is the church? The church isn't a building. The church isn't a Sunday morning service. The church is us. We're not going to have a word-centered church unless we are word-centered individuals who are guided by Scripture in our personal lives. I came across this striking quotation from Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, in his classic work, The Godly Man's Picture. And he said this, "Many love the word preached only for its eloquence and notion. They come to a sermon as to a music lecture or as to a garden to pick flowers, but not to have their lusts subdued or their hearts bettered. These are like a foolish woman who paints her face but neglects her health." You see what he's saying? When you come to a sermon or when you sit down with your Bible and you read a portion of Scripture, you say, "Boy, that is really good. That is really something. I learned a lot." And you get up and nothing happens in your life as a result. He said, it's like a woman who's got cancer or something, and she's dying, but she paints her face and makes herself look good and goes on her merry way. and isn't giving attendance to the real problem, isn't actually responding to what she's listening to. To be a word-centered church, we've got to be word-centered individual believers. Let me just ask you, how is your own personal study of the Bible? Do you make the study, the reading of Scripture, a regular part of your life? And as the Lord deals with you through that, are you in the habit of responding in obedience, in repentance, in submission to what He is saying to you there? Are you loving God with all your mind? Are you filling your mind with Scripture so that when God does open up opportunities to try to make a disciple, you have something to say? You have some truth to put out there on display for people to arrest their attention when the time comes to minister to a brother who has fallen or to minister to a brother who is suffering? Again, do you have something that has already been programmed into you through the Spirit by your own disciplined use of the Bible that you have something to share? This morning, we have talked about being a word-centered church. This has got to be at the heart of what we're about as a church if we desire to make and mature disciples of Christ. I trust that we'll go away from here challenged as individuals. Is the Bible at the heart of my own life? Is it what rules and governs my choices before we think about the corporate gathering of the people of God and our ministry together? Am I a word-centered believer?